We turn this evening to the beginning of our Lord's public ministry, following upon the imprisonment of John the Baptist. So I would like to begin by underlining yet again the importance of the fact that the gospel writers, Matthew, Luke, and John, as well as Mark, are writing from a theological point of view, and that basically all they say has a particular theological thrust, which alone enables us to understand what they are saying to us. Now, I say this because one still hears of people who say, leave theology alone and get back to the simple Jesus of the Gospels. Now, you have only to begin to study the Gospels in an intelligent manner to see just how silly that attitude is, and how essential it is to recognize that the gospel story is meaningless as gospel without the theological interpretation. Mark is not reporting a simple story. Mark is interpreting certain events from a theological point of view, and what is more, from the standpoint of the resurrection and all the theology that is involved in that. It is not possible to study the gospel story without theology. In our last study, for example, a fortnight ago, in the account of Christ's baptism and temptation, it was precisely theological categories that illuminated the meaning of the baptism and the temptation and enabled us to see what was really being said. We could very aptly sum up the message of the baptism and the temptation by saying that in the one, the baptism, we have the anointing of God's King for service, and in the other, the temptation, we see the King going forth into battle. And we also said, and this is also a theological concept, that one significance of the baptism was that in it, Jesus was deliberately taking his stand by sinful man, identifying himself with sinful man in his need. And we need to read this also into the temptation story, for it was in the same way, as man, in a representative capacity, and for man, that Jesus was tempted. In Newman's great hymn, in man, for man, the foe. The double agony, in man, for man, should undergo. A second Adam to the fight and to the rescue came. That is the gospel. Remove that which is theological interpretation, you remove the gospel. All that you have left is a story of precisely no religious significance. And it's because this is so that we see that the temptation of Jesus, the threefold temptation, which Mark doesn't go into in detail. Matthew and Luke are the evangelists who give us that, and we must resist the temptation to go into it in greater detail. The threefold temptation of Jesus corresponds to the threefold temptation of Adam in the Garden of Eden, to eat unlawfully the forbidden fruit. Adam was tempted to eat unlawfully. Jesus was tempted to eat unlawfully. If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. Adam and Eve were tempted to presume upon God's word. Ye shall not surely die. God doesn't really mean what he says. Jesus was tempted to presume on the word of God. Satan said, cast yourself down, because has he not said, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee? Jesus said, it is also written, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Adam and Eve were tempted with the temptation to godlike power. Ye shall be as God, knowing good and evil. Jesus was tempted in exactly the same way. All these, he said, will I give unto thee, showing him the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. The difference between the two sets of temptations is simply that where Adam fell and failed, Jesus was victorious. He resisted unto blood, striving against sin. Now, against that background, think by way of introduction to our theme this evening of our Lord's ministry, of some of the lessons that flow, the general lessons that flow from the temptation. And first of all, there are two lessons for us in our temptations. You will notice that it was after a time of spiritual exaltation for Jesus that the temptations came. After the wonderful experience of the baptism in Jordan, then came the evil one. And it is so often like that in our spiritual experience. We are brought close to God in some, it may be, definitive spiritual experience in which we're richly blessed and changed and transformed. And that's precisely the point at which Satan comes with his attack. And the second thing we need to notice is this, that God not only permitted Christ to be tempted, he ordained the temptation. He was there, he immediately, the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness. And you know, this is something that we need to understand also in our experience of temptation. Certainly God permits his children to be tempted. But sometimes there's something more than permission. There is ordination in the temptations that we suffer. Because in the believer's life, temptation is often the fire that puts temper into the steel of our experience. Now, this is utterly consonant with the idea of the love of God. We must beware of having sentimental ideas of the divine love. There is a grimness, there is a relentlessness about God's love. And sometimes it doesn't appear to be like love at all when we're passing through the fires. It's perhaps only at a later stage that we see the tenderness and the wealth of the love that not only permitted but ordained the fire that has put temper into the steel of our experience. And that's why, as Christians, we should beware of wishing to have an easier time. We should rather pray to God to make us stronger men and women. But there are other lessons from the temptation on a deeper and more strategic level, and particularly in relation to our Lord's temptation, although it applies also to ours. Resisting temptation has the effect of binding Satan and bestows an authority over the powers of darkness. You remember our Lord's parable when he spoke of the need first of all to bind the strong man and then to spoil his house? Well, resisting temptation binds the evil one, and the victorious tempted one goes forward in a new power. It's Luke in his account of the temptation who tells us that Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. That's something that happens. Now, it's this that we see in what follows in Mark's Gospel. And there's a sense in which this is what explains all the rest of what we're going to be reading in the next weeks. The demons were subject to him. He spoke with authority. He suffered the demons not to bear testimony to him. When he commanded them, they departed from the tormented souls of men. He had authority over the dark powers. And as I say, Christ himself is the best illustration of his own parabolic words. First, bind the strong man, and then spoil his house. Because in the temptation victory, Satan was bound prospectively, if you see what I mean. And the signs and wonders that Christ proceeded to perform were evidences of his spoiling the strong man's house. And as such, the whole of his earthly ministry, following his victory in the wilderness temptation, was an illustration of the very much greater ministry of the gospel following the climactic victory of the cross, of which the wilderness victory was simply a token and an anticipation. And that, you see, is what explains Jesus' remarkable words to the disciples in the upper room when he said, referring to his own miracles, "Greater things than these shall ye do, because I go to my Father." Wasn't that a remarkable thing for Jesus to have said? When you think of the mighty signs and wonders that he performed, and yet he said to the disciples, "Greater things shall ye do than these, because I go to my Father." Now, that's the setting in which we need to understand the account that is given here in Mark's Gospel of our Lord's public ministry, from this point right through to the time he was crucified. That's the first thing. And the second thing is this. You'll notice that in verse 14, it says that after John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel." After John's imprisonment, Jesus came into Galilee preaching. Now, do you see the significance of that statement? One gets the sense of the great campaign of God against the powers of darkness. One great voice was silenced, but another, greater and mightier by far, was raised up in the voice of Jesus. Now, here is an exemplification of the words that John the Baptist himself said, as we see in verse 7. He preached, saying, "There cometh one mightier than I after me, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down and unloose. I indeed have baptized you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost." One mighty voice was silenced, and John the Baptist's voice was a mighty voice. It shook the whole nation of Israel. And from the highest places in the land, the king's court, down to the lowliest cottages, the word of God spoke with grace and power through John the Baptist. And then his voice was silenced. But God is not prepared to be silenced. Indeed, we see something of the sovereignty of God in the gospel, in this very fact. Because it was John's silencing, through imprisonment and later by death, that gave birth to this other voice. That, it seems to me, is the significance of verse 14. After John was put in prison, it was almost God's signal to Jesus to begin his public ministry. I say it was John's silencing that gave birth to the voice of Jesus. And of course, it's always by death, figurative, spiritual, or physical, that we bear witness to the truth. This is the etymological meaning of the word in the Greek for martyr. A martyr, martus, is one who by his death bears witness to the truth. And this is what we have here in the imprisonment of John. And this is what we have in the death of Calvary. Christ, by his death, released the omnipotent truth of God upon the world. Now, this is always true, but in a particular sense, this was true then. For there's a tremendous drama involved in our Lord's first utterance. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. Now, you see, to understand this properly, you need to see the whole panoramic view of the divine revelation from Genesis up to this point. Because the time that was fulfilled was the time of preparation for the coming of the seed of God that God had promised when man fell in the Garden of Eden. The seed of the woman shall bruise the head of the serpent. And the time of preparation that had gone on for centuries in the old economy had come to an end. And the dawn, long promised and eagerly waited for, was now about to break. Indeed, it was already breaking. And even then, the Son of Righteousness was arising with healing in his wings. And he went into the synagogue, and a man was healed. That's the point that Mark is making. Do you see it? It's the hiddenness of the simple narrative that we're invited to grasp, to see its message. The Old Testament prophecies of the Messiah had proclaimed that the Son of Righteousness would arise with healing in his wings. And Mark is saying, look, it's happened. And he goes on to tell about a man with an unclean spirit. And Jesus cast the demon out, and the man was healed. The Son of Righteousness had arisen. And his coming was the fulfillment in time, in history, of something planned and wrought in the councils of eternity. And his coming into the world was that for which creation was invented. This is what it's all about. Don't you think that's a wonderful concept? When you think of the mystery and the wonder and the vastness of the creation, and you realize of a sudden that this is what it was all for. It was all created to display the glory of the divine grace in a man called Jesus. That's what the creation is about. That's what Mark is proclaiming here. And then notice in verse 15 that the content of Jesus' preaching was precisely the same as the content of John's preaching. Repent ye and believe the gospel. That was what John proclaimed. His was a ministry of repentance. And it's a very remarkable thing that every authentic word from God in the old economy is couched in these terms, a summons to repent. Whenever an authentic word has come to men from God down the course of history, it has been couched in these terms. The prophets without exception, John the Baptist, the Savior, the apostles, they all spoke with one voice. Repent. This is the word of the gospel. Now, there's something that we really need to examine very carefully here. Because there's a sense in which the summons to repent is a very blistering word. It's a very uncomfortable word. And I would like to underline what could best be called the traumatic impact of the good news. What I mean by that is this, that the good news of God, very generally, in the first instance, presents as extremely disturbing and uncomfortable news. I want you to think of that with me for a moment. Think, for example, of how it was in the time of John the Baptist. On any reading of the available evidence in the gospel records, it is perfectly clear and obvious that John's word scorched men's consciences. I have here before me the only authoritative account of what is called the Second Evangelical Awakening in Britain, the first one being the Wesleyan revival in the 18th century. The Second Evangelical Awakening is the what we sometimes call the 1859 revival. And I recalled something that had impressed me in reading it a long time ago. This quotation, written by an army officer of high rank, who summed up his impressions of what he had seen in one part of Scotland during the time of the revival. And this is what he said. Those of you who are at ease have little conception of how terrifying a sight it is when the Holy Spirit is pleased to open a man's eyes to see the real state of his heart. Men who were thought to be, and who thought themselves to be, good, religious people, have been led to search into the foundation upon which they were resting, and have found all rotten. That they were self-satisfied, resting on their own goodness, and not upon Christ. And he tells of the devastating experience that that is when a man passes through it and when he's confronted with the word of the gospel. It's bad news first before it is good news. It is a disruptive, disturbing, upsetting experience. One of our fellow ministers who have gone out from this congregation into a parish of his own has written telling about the reaction of his congregation to his preaching. And they have said in their criticism, "We don't like your preaching. It's upsetting too many people. It's disturbing them. And we don't like to be disturbed. We want to be soothed and comforted. We don't like to be disturbed and upset. We don't like your preaching. We wish you would stop it." Now, there is a sense in which no greater testimony could be made to the authenticity and validity of a man's ministry than such an attitude. Because that's precisely what happened in our Lord's time. And we need to think about this and think a bit about it with some care. Now, I want to illustrate what I say from the experience of Saul of Tarsus. What is a man's initial reaction to the summons to repent? Well, he may huff and he may puff for a little and say, "I do not need to repent. How dare you tell me that I need to repent? Others may, not I." Now, I'm sure that was the attitude of Saul of Tarsus. He implies as much in one of his personal testimonial passages in the third chapter of the Philippian epistle, when he claimed that he had much in which he could rightly boast. Circumcised the eighth day, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, touching the righteousness which is of the law, blameless. How dare they tell me, a scholar of Gamaliel, that I need to repent? Now that was how he first of all reacted. Now, if you know anything about human nature, you will want to ask yourself, why such a spirited reaction from such a man? Could it perhaps be that even as he reacted, he was perhaps suspecting that there might be more than a little truth in the words of these unlearned and ignorant men who were preaching all over Jerusalem, disturbing the people, upsetting everybody, robbing them of their sleep, sending them anxiously to the scriptures? I'm sure there comes this attitude and this realization. And it's a terrible thing to happen to a man like Saul of Tarsus, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, when he began to be terribly afraid that they might be right. Because if they were right, he was wrong. Now that's an intolerable situation to be in. To see the whole fabric of one's religious life undermined called in question, said it not. That's the troubling. That's the upsetting thing. That's what people don't like.
And then the man's next conscious reaction is, well, even if they are right, I don't want to repent. And that's even worse. Because you see, he's a man who has always supposed that he was on God's side. And he approved of God. And now, suddenly, he's not sure any longer whether he really is as keen on God as he thought he was. If that's what God is like, if that's the kind of thing God is saying, I'm not so sure that I like that, says Saul of Tarsus. And that compounds the conflict. Now, when it goes on like that, you see, it nearly breaks a man in two. And I verily believe if Saul of Tarsus hadn't been converted on the Damascus Road, he would have broken completely. Physically, mentally, and every other way. He was being torn apart with the conflict. And it's that that explains the traumatic experience through which he passed on the Damascus Road. And that's what I mean when I say that the Word of God, the authentic Word of God, is a very, very disturbing thing. You know, the way some people talk today, they think and seem to think it would be fun to meet the living God. They just don't know what they're talking about. There's a little snippet of news in this book, but something that happened in my old parish up in the northeast of Scotland, one of the two villages that I was responsible for before I came to Edinburgh, a little village called Crivy. And this is what it says. The Banffshire Journal, a critic of the revival movement, reported that four fishermen from Portnockey, zealous revivalists, visited Crivy one forenoon and, quote, nearly the whole assemblage were struck down at once and prostrated by the awesome presence of the real God. That's what happens when the real God comes in power. It's not fun, I can tell you. Read anywhere in Scripture of men who have seen God. Look at Isaiah. In the year that King Uzziah died, I also saw the Lord high and lifted up, seated on a throne, and his train filled the temple. And I said, woe is me, for I'm undone. The man was broken in bits by the sight of the living God. Think of Daniel. When the angel of the Lord appeared to him, he was flat on his face in terror. When John had the vision of the glorious ascended Christ on the Isle of Patmos, he fell at his feet as one dead, nerveless at the very majesty and glory of God. It's part of the tragedy of our age that in all our Christian religiosity And there's a lot of it on the go. We haven't begun to think of a God like this. But that's the God of the Scriptures. That's the God of the New Testament. And that's why Jesus proclaimed the message of repentance. And then, notice, after that repentance that he proclaimed, he was walking by the Sea of Galilee, and he saw Simon and Andrew casting a net into the sea, and later James and John, the sons of Zebedee, and he called them to his service. And in so doing, he took them. And here is the other part of our message from God tonight. Christ in the gospel takes man. In the rough, in the raw, and he undertakes to make them into something they never were, to transform them into instruments of his service and his purpose. Come ye after me, and I will make you to become fishers of men. Now you see, this is all of a piece with what I've just been saying. When the real God lays hold upon a man, he knows all about it. And he is very, very disturbed indeed. And very, very upset. But you see, that's the birth pangs of the new creation. Of course he's upset. It's God we're speaking about. The God of the universe. The real God whose hand reaches out to lay hold upon a man's life. Nobody's ever the same when that happens. But the birth pangs of the new life are, as it were, the prologue to something glorious and magnificent. Beyond all telling. We've sometimes thought of that remarkable sequence of words that John has in the parallel account here. When Simon was brought by Andrew to Jesus, Jesus said, "Thou art Simon, thou shalt be Cephas, a rock. Thou shalt be." That's the gospel. That's what you are. A broken, bent thing. And Christ takes that and begins to shape it and fashion it for his glory. And he says, "I will make you fishers of men." Charles Haddon Spurgeon once preached a notable sermon on the text from Proverbs, "He that winneth souls is wise." He points out the different uses of this word "win" that we have in our modern usage. He says it's a word used in lovemaking. The bridegroom wins a bride. And often a large expense of love and many a pleading word and many a wooing act before he wins his heart's desire. And you know, that's how it is in the winning of souls. Souls have to be won to Christ like that? What is it that eventually wins a man a bride? Isn't it the attractiveness of his approach? There's something about it. Maybe some of you are in the process of that very thing just now. Well, you'll know all about it. Exactly. And this is how it is in the winning of souls. They're won because Christ draws them by his attraction through those whom he makes fishers of men. Spurgeon says the word is also used in a military fashion. We win a battle. We win a city. And to win a battle needs the best skill and strategy. It needs endurance. It needs the utmost courage. And so in winning the rebellious souls of men, it has all the skill of a military operation. And it needs men who are prepared to live on iron rations in order to win that battle. Read the story of any missionary life, and you'll find out just how true that is. The word is used in reference to making a fortune. A man wins a fortune, and a great deal of toiling and saving, a great deal of industry and labor are needed in order to win a fortune. And Paul uses it, of course, in the athletics realm, the winning of a race. And it's only the man who exceeds the others that wins the prize. And very often, it's just that little bit extra that is the means of winning a soul to the Savior. Do you know anything about that? How long is it, dear Christian friend, since you won a soul to Jesus? How long is it? Have you ever won a soul to Jesus? Never, ever? What's Jesus been doing in your life? He says here, come ye after me, and I will make you to become fishers of men. Oh, but I haven't the aptitude. Nobody said you'd the aptitude. Jesus says, I will make you to become. That is to say, something you never were by nature. This is something that he does in you when you're prepared to allow him. Thou art, thou shalt be. That's what Jesus is about. And that's what he's saying from this passage tonight to us all. The real living message of the gospel is a very, very disturbing thing. But when we are prepared to be disturbed by it and let it and him do his gracious work in us, then he'll make of us something that will be an instrument in his hands for his purposes in the world. Come ye after me, and I will make you to become fishers of men. And straightway they forsook their nets and followed him. In other words, there was a commitment in the obedience of faith. And this man, Simon Peter, we know all about him, was made into something. And on the day of Pentecost, he became a fisher of men. And the Lord added to the church 3,000 souls in one day. The living God, the living gospel. Where do you stand in relation to it? Have you begun to follow him yet? Are you following him afar off? Or are you like the words of the hymn, "Be swift, my soul, to answer him. Be jubilant, my feet." That's what he's looking for. That's all he needs, a willingness to be shaped by him. A willingness to put ourselves in his hands for his purposes. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we thank thee for the sense of thy holy presence in our midst this night, speaking to our hearts, disturbing us, frightening us, and yet wooing us, drawing us to thyself. Lord Jesus, make us what thou wilt for thyself and for thy service and for thy glory. Amen.